For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, the readings are so dense, and there's a lot packed in all of these verses, but we're going to look at these verses in particular, what they're saying to us today. So how about we pray briefly, and then we'll hop into the passage and see what God's saying to us this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. May you take these words by the power of your Spirit and so transform our lives today that we go from here as people who are changed to live for you in faith and to love others the way that you did as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mark, Brian, and Tony were three guys that I really looked up to. They were young guys, well, maybe 5 or 6 years older than I was, and they were all married, and they all went to this church that I went to when I was going through a fairly tough time in life in my late teens, early 20s. And they were the kind of guys that I wanted to grow up to be. And they were stable, loving, kind, funny. They were theologically well-read. They went to every church service. They listened to all the sermons. They listened to tapes. Remember tapes? Anyone remember tapes? Yeah. Young people will talk about it later. And that's what they were like. And their wives were lovely and kind. And my mum, who was a single mum, they went and had lunch with her. They spent time with her. Brian, Tony, and Mark. They were the guys that I wanted to be like because they were just so much like what Jesus was like. In a church at the time that seemed a little bit insular, they were the guys who were out there. That's what it felt like. I loved hanging around them. About 15 years later, I was at a funeral that they also attended. And in that period of time, I'd heard that they no longer follow Jesus, husbands or wives. They're all there, all six of them together at this funeral. And a funeral is a good time for truth-telling, isn't it? It's not too much truth-telling, but afterwards, it's, you know, people talk about all sorts of things, but I think at a funeral, you can have some solid conversations. So I rocked up to Mark, Brian, and Tony while they were standing there having a cup of tea after the funeral, and I said to them, I did, what happened? What's happened that you used to be Christian and now you're not Christian, you don't even identify as Christian anymore? What big, terrible thing happened in your lives that led you in that direction? And Mark, who was always the main spokesman for the three of them, said, nothing really. It was just a long, slow slide to nothing. I was hoping for some terrible event to have happened to them that put them off the gospel, but it was a long, slow slide to nothing. And in preparing this sermon, I have to say, thanks to the miracle of social media, which has never done anything but good for the world, I went online and I thought, I'm going to check out Mark, Brian, and Tony. All divorced, all living with other people. No sign of anything Christian on their social media. In fact, the opposite. I went, wow, that's gutting. It was as if they'd switched off the Jesus engine at some point in their lives and just started coasting. When we're talking about identity, there was nothing on anything I saw on their social media that would ever have identified them as being followers of Jesus. It was as if they had gone into the witness relocation program and changed their identities except for their names. Nothing seemed familiar. I've called this sermon Coastianity, and that's nothing to do with North Coast itself. Coastianity, coasting, coastianity. It's a scourge, I think, upon us as Christians. All the outward signs of belonging to Jesus could still seem to be there for a while at least, but if you've switched off the Jesus engine, you're going to start coasting. It won't look visible for a long time, but eventually you will drift away from Jesus through not attending to your relationship with him. You'll no longer want to be with his people. And you can keep up appearances for a while. But one day, I think like Mark, Tony, and Brian, you will say to yourself, after thinking it to yourself for a while, and then you eventually say it, and then it becomes true to you, my identity is no longer shaped by Jesus. He is not my identity any longer. I know that from the things I love. I know that from the things I live. The things I love and the way I live are shaped by something altogether different than Jesus. And the last step is always coming out and saying it to others publicly. Oops. Christian celebrities do it all the time, don't they? You see it. If I have to open up another page on social media or another online journal and see some Instagram or Twitter Christian guy or girl saying, I've left Jesus behind and I'm so enlightened. Once I was blind, but now I see. That's what happens. So soberly, Josh Harris, who wrote I Kissed Dating Goodbye, was a big senior pastor of a big multi-campus church by the age of 25, kissed Christianity goodbye. Said he had deconstructed his faith. And I'm proud to say I never listened to DC Talk, but the lead singer of DC Talk, big Christian band, came out and said the same thing 2 weeks ago. I'm no longer a Christian. And it makes a splash, doesn't it? The big names, boom, boom, boom. But I suspect it's the little stories that never make the news. The personal stories that you might know, the Mark, the Tonys, the Brians, your dad, your son, your daughter, perhaps your partner. They're the painful stories. Once their identity was Christian, a follower of Jesus. Now their identity is something altogether different. And I want to present today the antidote to Christianity, because it would be terrible if that became you. It would hurt us here if you no longer identified with Jesus. And Ephesians 1:15 to 23 has within it an antidote to Christianity. These verses are designed to keep your identity firmly moored to Jesus. And these verses are actually a prayer. As we read them, Paul is doing two things. The passages before this are just crammed full of the spiritual blessings that you are given in Christ, the glorious inheritance you have in him. But what Paul does in these verses as he prays is he looks back in praise to God for where the Ephesians are, but he doesn't leave it there. He doesn't leave it there. He looks forward in petition to God for their ongoing Christian life, because he's not going to be lulled into a false sense of security that somehow the past will simply inform the present and the future. Things might change, just like they did for Mark, Tony, and Brian. But the first thing that Paul does is look back in praise. He looks back in praise. Look at what he does. He says, for this reason, for all those reasons that God's done in the past, in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. See how that's looking back? The evidence is in. The identity in Jesus is there. And I know that because of two things. One thing that's a vertical thing, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that's true. That's the vertical relationship. And then there's the horizontal one across this, and your love for all the saints. Paul says, I know you tick the Jesus box because of your faith in Jesus and your love for his people. Now, Paul had not met most of these people he's writing to, but he'd heard about it. Have you heard how those people in that city of Ephesus, they're Christian, they follow Jesus now, they don't follow the idols that are in the city, and they've got together with all those people in the city who everyone else hates because they're Christian, but they're Christian as well, vertical and horizontal. Christianity is always those things. And as an aside, you can't have one without the other, really, can you? You can't say, well, I love Jesus, but his people stink. Can't stand them. Hate to be around them. It's just me and Jesus and YouTube on Sunday morning with a sermon. Not going to work. And you can't say, I love these people here, but the Jesus thing, I'm over it. You can't have one without the other. Paul is grateful to God for what he sees has come up among these people, and he praises God for it, looking back at the evidence of their identity. You see, for Tony, Mark, and Brian, the evidence was there. They had faith. They read the books, listened to the sermons, hunted out the heresy, I have to tell you. They talked about Jesus. They talked to other people about Jesus. They prayed. Boy, did they pray. And they loved. As I said, they served. They got alongside us in church. They spent time with losers like my good self, whose life seemed to be going nowhere. I was totally grateful for them. And at that point in time, I was praising God for them. I could not envisage that Tony, Mark, and Brian would have no trace of a Christian identity 3 decades later. If you'd sat me down and said, who are the people in this church who in 3 decades' time will have nothing to do with Jesus, they wouldn't have been in my top three, I'll tell you that. They were in for the long haul, or so I thought. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I do not cease to give thanks for you for what was in the past. But Paul doesn't leave it there. Paul doesn't leave it there. He's been around the traps. He's seen a few Mark, Brian, and Tony experiences. So what he does next, he looks forward in petition. And in a sense, these verses are like a hinge. It's looking to the past and then it's praying or petitioning about the future. It's a hinge. He looks backwards in praise and he looks forward in petition. So here's the thing. Paul doesn't say, well, you've ticked the Jesus box. That's all okay. Let's just get on with the rest of life. We've done that. That's sorted. We never have to speak of that again. Let's go on to a higher level of understanding about things. Paul doesn't give them any room to coast or drift. What he's going to do, he says, I want you now to press deeper into what that means. I want you to press deeper into what that means. If you want to keep having faith in Jesus, if you want to keep loving his people, you cannot coast. You cannot coast. And what we're going to note is that all of God, and you see in the passage, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is involved in all of the process. Paul's prayer is that way written. If this is going to happen, if you're going to keep going, it's not going to be because of your own strength or your own goodness or your own willpower. God is going to do this in you. That's why I'm petitioning him on your behalf about this. Paul is petitioning God because it's not in our power to transform people, because without the work of God, it cannot happen. Another man I know who left the faith behind ran a Christian bookshop for many years, and I bumped into him one day in the city, in Myers, I think it was, and I don't know why, it must have been the Holy Spirit said to me, ask him if he still loves Jesus. Well, why wouldn't he? He's sort of 60-odd. He was a strong Christian. He ran a Christian bookshop. And I just said, do you still love Jesus? I mean, you know, it must have been a God thing because I'm, you know, a good conservative reform person. And God doesn't do that sort of thing to me. But he did. And he said to me, no. I've read a lot of books and I no longer love Jesus. But it didn't happen overnight. He read a lot of books, then he bought a few more books, and after that he read some other stuff. Not the right books. He read books that took him in the direction that he had decided to set his life course on, and over time, his faith faded, his love for the saints grew cold, and he's in his 60s by this stage, and I'm going, you've only got like 15 to 20 years, keep going, can't you see the end of the line? Church became unattended. Not just coasting, ghosting, you know. That's a true sign of you not being a Christian if you start to ghost church. And everyone just assumes. See, we can't assume. That's why Paul doesn't assume in this passage. He petitions God as he goes on. And before we get to that passage, the fact is we shouldn't be shocked by this. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it, coast from it. The idea of drifting away from the faith is not a 21st century problem. It's always been there. It's part of the Bible story, coasting, drifting. It's a thing. It's a thing. And Hebrews says we must pay much closer attention. He's taking the message of the Old Testament. The Old Testament people of God sort of drifted away from God all the time. And now we have Jesus, and all that we have in Jesus is a fulfillment of the shadow of what the Old Testament. And if they drifted away from God, how much more should we not drift away from this message that we have heard? The enormity of doing that. The Bible doesn't assume. Paul doesn't assume. That's why he praises God for what has happened in the past and petitions God for what should happen in the future. Maybe another example. Jonathan Edwards, one of my favorite international athletes ever, one of the best athletes ever. Triple jump world champion, triple jump world record holder, still 25 years later holds the world record for triple jump. And he was an obvious Christian. His name is Jonathan Edwards, named after the famous Puritan writer, thinker, philosopher. He wouldn't jump on Sundays in his early career because of his Christian faith. And a recent article in one of our major newspapers, he was interviewed because he's left Jesus behind. He left him behind totally. And he says, I don't miss my faith. I feel happier without it. How did it happen? Was it some big boomf moment? No. It was a hop here, a skip there, and a final jump when he explains to everyone, I don't love Jesus anymore. At least he's brutally honest. I'm not miserable. I feel fine without Jesus. I'm not just happy, I'm happier. Wasn't he supposed to be miserable after a long, slow slide into nothingness? Wasn't coasting away from Jesus supposed to result in this aimless drift in life where you don't know what you're doing? No, that's not how it works. And Paul nails it with what he says next. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. The eyes of your heart. The issue comes down to the eyes of your heart, says Paul. Now that is a strange expression. If you were to be put on the table and they open up to do heart surgery, there's not a set of eyes blinking in there, I assume. What are the eyes of your heart? See, Paul is getting to the heart of the matter because coasting is a matter of the heart. Mark, Tony, Brian, Jonathan Edwards. They didn't coast away from Jesus to nothing, even though Mark said that. They were enticed away from Jesus by something else. We are never taken away from Jesus to nothing. We are always taken away. Our hearts are always drawn away by something, or in Jonathan Edwards' case, as we find out later, someone else. The heart in the Bible is the seat of emotions, the desire of our will. And whatever the eyes of our hearts look towards, long enough, longingly enough, will become the things that we desire. So the big question to ask ourselves is this. What are the eyes of your heart drawn to? And what would the past week reveal about the eyes of your heart or my heart? What have the eyes of my heart been looking at, loving, taking notice of? Follow the trail. And ask yourself, never mind Mark, Tony, and Brian, would I ever be in danger of Coastianity? Would I ever be in danger of it? Don't just say no. Put it to the test. Ask from the evidence this week, this month, this year, where are the eyes of your heart directed? And this totally makes sense of what Jesus says all the time, doesn't it? The parable of the sower or the soils is a prime example. Jesus' ministry in Mark's gospel starts off well, and then he starts to see people coast, drift, stop following him anymore. And it's easy to excuse that, and I've heard all the excuses under the sun in 25, 30 years of ministry. I'm much too intellectual. I have read too many books. I've even seen the pictures. I said, I've written a book. Never mind that. It's not intellectual the issue. Well, it's moral. Church is so bad. But Jesus never gave those sorts of reasons for drifting much airplay. In fact, this is actually what he says. When he's explaining the parable of the soils and the seed that springs up and then dies, he says this, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Jesus says it's about the heart, the desires. You either want approval by others, so you don't want persecution, is what I don't desire, that's the negative, or you want comfort from other stuff instead of from Jesus. That's the positive. Here's what I do desire instead of Jesus. And it's good to test ourselves. What about me? Is it a negative that would stop me identifying with Jesus? I don't want the persecution or trouble that comes with following Jesus in a world that says you shouldn't. Or is it the positive? I really want those other things. Perhaps it's a mix of both. Either way, they will stop you identifying with Jesus. Either way. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. So what's the antidote? Paul says that he wants the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened, but by what? He wants the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened by a vision so grand, so enticing, so all-encompassing, that we're transfixed by it, our desires for it. The eyes of our hearts are captivated by it, and we shape our identity by it. And it's a vision with a past, a present, and a future. And Paul says, I want this vision to be such that I want everything else to look like a little fountain that you can buy at Bunnings versus Niagara Falls. And you're going, oh, look at that fountain. I could buy that. I could put that in the... And that's what he wants to do. He wants you to shift from that to that. And he does it by showing us a past calling, a future inheritance, and present power. Paul petitions all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to ensure that we see all of life in him. Our past, our present, our future is secured by him, identified in him, and shaped by him. In fact, Paul goes on to say the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that God is using to do it. that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The hope to which he has called us, what has God has done for us in the past, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the term is used already, what's ahead in the future, and the power now to live that. How now to live that? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. The same power to keep you Christian is the same power where God raised a dead corpse and seated that person on the throne of heaven to rule everything. How much power is available for you to not coast as a Christian? Enough, surely enough, if that is the case. Maybe you're worried, what if I become a Brian or Tony or Mark? Or what if my struggles are so great that God goes, this is just too hard for me, that bloke, he's wrecked it again. That's not possible. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is available for you today. If we coast, if we drift, it isn't God's fault. It's not because he hasn't been able to keep us. It will simply be because we are unwilling and the desires of our hearts have been drawn by something else. But why would you want to be unwilling when so much of these great promises are on offer to us? Truly, what else could meet your fullest heart desires past, present and into eternity? Can you name one thing? See, a program won't stop us from drifting. What does it say? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, a program will not stop us from drifting. Signing up to something in church won't stop you from drifting. A plan won't stop us from coasting. And not even a prayer or petition will keep our identity, but a person will. The Lord Jesus. And Paul really lays this on thick here, doesn't he? Jesus just comes into any room and just fills it. You know the kind of person that comes into a room and they go, well, everyone pays attention. Jesus comes into every room and fills it. Everyone's looking at that guy. When Jesus comes into the room, the eyes of our hearts are drawn towards him. Drawn towards him. And what a guy. He's the total package. What does it say? Everything is under Jesus' feet and Jesus is head over everything for the sake of the church. Everything is under Jesus' feet. He is the head over everything for our sakes. For our sakes. He is the total boss. Not for his own interests, but for ours. For the church. Who else could keep us like that? Who else could do that for us? And even if they could, who else would do that for us? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. See, the antidote to coastianity, the antidote to coasting away from Jesus, is Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. My petition is that you get to know Jesus more. His magnificence will fill the vision of the eyes of your heart. The other things will fade like a fountain from Bunnings in the presence of Niagara Falls. His magnificence will keep drawing you back to him, despite your wayward heart. Whatever else life throws at us or entices us with, Jesus is up to the task. The power is there. Are you in danger of coastianity? That's the question we want to ask, isn't it? Have the eyes of your hearts been drawn away by something else? Or is it in danger of happening? Could you be heading towards a Mark, Tony, or Brian situation, such as in the next 10 years, people would look at your life and say, there are no identifying features that show that they ever loved Jesus? Do not be an object lesson for a future sermon. If you don't want to coast, look to Jesus. Look away from the things that would entice the eyes of your heart, and look to the one who can truly satisfy. Anchor your identity in him. He alone has the power to secure your past, your present, and your future. It's worth it. It's worth it. Amen.